Amen. Thank you to everybody who helped out with worship this morning. Thank you. That was some really good singing. I say all the time, I wish you guys could hear what I hear up here. I mean, it's just all the voices and all the harmony and all that. Let's look in Matthew chapter 22 this morning. Matthew 22. And if you want to use the Bible in the pew in front of you, you can find that on page 983. 983 in the Bible, in the pew in front of you, or Matthew chapter 22. And we're going to be looking at a very long passage this morning and going to try to cover a lot, much more than I typically would. But I think to be faithful to the text, we need to kind of look at this grouping of narratives to kind of see Matthew's point. And so in order to just kind of read from the main point, I actually want to skip down to verses 34 through 40. So I'll give Mark just a second to get that ready. Verses 34 through 40 of Matthew 22, I think, and we'll see here in just a moment that I think this is really the hook, the main point of the entire passage here. And so it says here that, but when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus says to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. There is a professor who is very well beloved. He's actually the president of Master's College now. They're on the northern side of Los Angeles. And his name is Abner Cho. And I know a lot of you know, some of you know Abner Cho because you've had a hermeneutics class with him, and a couple more of you have had an Old Testament class with him. If you know Dr. Cho, you know you practically have to tune your ears and listen to him because you're listening to someone who talks about twice as fast as every other human in the world. His typical sermon manuscript is somewhere in the neighborhood of 25 pages, and he gets through it all in about 40 minutes. So that's how fast he talks. And but he is a beloved professor, and everybody loves him. And he teaches Sunday school there at Grace Community Church. And for the last 5 or 6 years, he's been working on a commentary on Deuteronomy. And it's probably going to take him at least a few more years, if not 5 or 6 years more, to get it finished. And so, but he was talking about it in his Sunday school class one day, and he kind of relates a story that one of his Sunday school students, this dear elderly lady in Christ, and I don't say that facetiously, she's a wonderful, sweet old lady, and she walked up to him afterwards and she said, well, why do we need a commentary on Deuteronomy? And he said, well, why would you ask that? And she said, because to me, it just seems like all we need to do is love God and love Jesus, and that will pretty much cover everything we need. And he said, dear sister, do you know where that command is written? And she said, where? He said, Deuteronomy. And so, and she was just, you know, again, she wasn't saying that to be rude or question his work or anything like that. It was a genuine question that what is the biggest commandment, the greatest commandment of the law? And it is simply Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength, which the Lord kind of concises that here in our text. And so this morning, as we look at it, we're looking at verses 15 all the way through the end of the chapter. And so we are covering a lot. But in this chapter, there are 4 different challenges. 3 of them are brought to Christ by others, And what we see here is that one of them comes from the Pharisees. One of them comes from the Sadducees. The Pharisees and the Herodians are kind of working together. And then you also see the Pharisees kind of coming back. And I'll explain what all of that means. But just to put it to you this way, it represents the entire spectrum of every biblical view in Israel. Every biblical view is represented here. And so three of the challenges are brought by to Christ. And then the last challenge is brought from Christ to them. And in all honesty, they seem a little unrelated. Just kind of random doctrinal questions, a political question, and then, of course, this biblical question. And it doesn't seem like they really, really fit together until, I think, as you look in that third challenge that he's given, and you see what is the greatest commandment, and Christ says that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength. And as we saw in the last chapter, we saw that Israel is being rejected by God because of their unbelief. And I think it's what's happening here is that we're showing the proof of that unbelief in these challenges. And so we see the full spectrum of biblical perspectives from Israel coming and challenging him in their unbelief. And the point of all of this is that hook that Christ is giving these challenges, showing us these challenges, to show that they did not love the Lord their God with all their hearts, all their souls, and all their mind, and all their strength. I think that's the whole point of this passage. The entire law, a Jewish scholar, counted up 613 commandments, separate commandments in the law. That's not including the ones that kind of overlap with one another. 613 commandments. And all of them can be summed up by two. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And by the way, there is no implicit command in there to love yourself. We don't have a problem with that. Okay, if that's the command, we okay. There is no implicit command there. Christ says the second, that's all he says. No third command there. And so this is not biblical proof of pop psychology or self-esteem or anything like that. And so we are to love the Lord our God's with all of our hearts, and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Love God, love neighbor. And this is what Israel failed to do. This is the greatest commandment that they failed to keep. And these challenges are going to demonstrate for us that that is exactly, Christ is teaching us what it means to love God with all our hearts, our souls, and our mind. Now, we say that all the time, don't we? You should love the Lord your God with all your heart. But what does that look like? How do we do that on a daily basis? How do we do that in a biblical way? You see, oftentimes when we talk about loving God, we talk about kind of these warm feelings, these devotional feelings that we get. And beloved, that's wonderful. Hallelujah. But we need to understand how the scriptures defines what it means to love God. What does it mean? It's more than just that devotional feeling in the morning. It's more than those kind of warm fuzzies that we get whenever we read a wonderful passage of scripture. It's more than that. And so this morning, what Jesus is doing is through these challenges, he's teaching us what it means really to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our strength, and with all of our mind. And what does that mean? It's organized by three different scenes that the hook, that the greatest commandment is kind of found in the middle of. And so we're going to look at these three scenes. Beginning number one is that we love God with all of our hearts, souls, and minds when we render to God what is his. We render to God what is his. Let's go back to verse 15. And then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Boy, isn't that rosy language? And that just makes you think, boy, these guys really love Jesus, right? Well, think again. It says that, tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And so let me explain this first challenge. There's actually two groups that are working together. And to be honest with you, they are kind of strange bedfellows. The first group is the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are one of the religious groups. They're, a lot of people think of these guys as kind of Christian denominations. Don't think like that. That's not a comparison. It would really more compare to our political parties today, okay? That would be a better comparison because you didn't have the separation of church and state at this point like you do now. So these are really more political parties. And the Pharisees were the party of the people. They were the populist. They were the ones that were immensely popular among the crowd. In fact, the last time we saw them was at the end of Matthew 21. And they wanted to arrest Jesus, but they were afraid to because he was so popular with the people. And if they had arrested Jesus, then they would have lost their popularity with the people, and they can't have that. And so these guys would have welcomed the idea of Roman defeat. And they believed that when the nation was righteous, when the nation became righteous again, then God will keep his promises to the nation. And that's why so often they were not fair, you see. Thank you. I'm here all week. So... And then second of all, you have the Herodians. And the Herodians is exactly what they sound like. They were supporters of Herod. And so they loved Roman rule. They loved Roman culture. They supported Herod. They were polar opposites of the Pharisees. Polar opposites. And so this is a very strange alliance that they're coming up with. And the question is, why would they do that? The only thing that brought these two groups together was their mutual hatred of our Lord. That's the only thing that brought powerful enough to bring these two groups together. And to give them credit where it's due, it's an ingenious plan. Ingenious. They come up to Christ and they sent these disciples, which Luke tells us they're really spies, to him, and they ask about the Roman poll tax, which is immensely unpopular. And here's the thing. They say, is it acceptable? Is it legal? Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar? And you see, if he says yes, then that is extremely unpopular with the people, and he loses the popularity of the people, and therefore the Pharisees can arrest him like they want to. But if he says no, the Herodians hear it. They go back to Herod and basically report that he's inciting a rebellion against Rome. And so really, this is a perfect plan. Very, very, very good plan. And so Christ's response comes in two parts. Number one, he sees right through their motives. Right through their motives. Jesus, aware of their malice in verse 16, says, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites?" Why does he call them hypocrites? Well, look in verse 19. "Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Wait a minute. If they hate this tax so much, why do they have the money readily handy? They don't hate it that much, right? You see, the Roman taxes could only be paid with Roman coins. And so they were able to get it pretty quickly. And so he knows their true motives despite their flattery. But more than that, he gives them the perfect response. He tells them, as they hand him the denarius, he looks at them and says, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" If you've ever seen Israel antiquities, a Roman denarius was a coin about the size of a dime, all right? And on either side, there was stamped an image. On that image, on the first side, there was a stamp of Tiberius at this time. And on the other side, it's a stamp of the goddess of something. I can't remember. But anyway, the inscription underneath said, "Tiberius, son of the Most High Augustus." So in the average Jewish mind, this was a blasphemous coin to carry. Blasphemous coin. In fact, so blasphemous that the Romans would print special coins just for the Jews to use. And yet here in this case, they were able to get a coin just fine. No problem at all. And very quickly. And so Jesus takes the coin, he looks at it and he says, whose image is on this coin? And they said, Caesar. And he says, fine, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God what is God's. You see, guys, here's the point. Because it was Caesar's image that was stamped on that coin, by the logic of Christ, it belonged to him. And whenever they would pay the tax, they were essentially just giving back to Caesar what was already belonging to him in the first place. Even the money we carry today, it's backed by what? The full faith and credit of the United States government. Listen, beloved, when I hand you a $20 bill, that is not backed by my personal fortune. You don't want that bill. Okay? That's about worth as much as Monopoly money. All right? You want bills that are stamped with the image of our federal government because they are the ones who back up that currency that gives it its value. And so Jesus looks at this stamped coin, and says, whose image is on this coin? It belongs to Caesar. Therefore, give it to Caesar. And I want you to understand that this is more than just a wise saying. This is actually a sharp accusation. Very sharp accusation. Because you see, they are able to find one so quickly. They really don't have a problem with that part. They don't mind giving to Caesar what is Caesar's. But whose image are they stamped with? Genesis 1:27, when God created mankind, humanity, he says, so God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him. Male and female created he them. You see, beloved, the one whose image is stamped on the object owns the object. It belongs to that one. You and I are created in the image of God, and therefore you and I belong to God. We are his handiwork. We are his creation. And just like any other owner, he has patent rights over his creation. When you got your smartphone and you first turned it on and there was this huge thing that you had to scroll through and you didn't read it, none of us ever do, and then you click accept, so you accept what you just read, so that way you can get to Angry Birds a lot more quicker, right? Well, if you had read that long statement, it would have said that Apple or Samsung or Google, whoever, owns this software, owns this hardware, and as such, we have the right to tell you how you can and cannot use it. You see, those who invent things have patent rights over their creation. And God, as the creator of the universe, he has the sovereign right over his creation. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And the Pharisees did not mind giving to Caesar what is his, but their problem was is they were not giving to God what is his. That was their problem. They were refusing to acknowledge the Lord. Beloved, to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, minds, and strengths mean that we give to God what is his. It means that our lives and everything in it belongs to him. And that he has the sovereign right to tell us how we live it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says the same thing. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Beloved, how are we to show our love for God with all of our hearts? By glorifying him and giving to him what is already his. Already his. Every aspect of our life belonged to him. which we are to use to give glory back to him. That's not what the Pharisees were doing, though. So they were astounded by this answer, and they left him. But then number two, we love God not only when we render to God what is his, but also trust and listen to what he said. Also trust and listen to what he said. The second group comes up. Their name are Sadducees. And they came to him in verse 23, and they are the ones who say there is no resurrection. And this is just a concise statement. In fact, everything we know about the Sadducees, they pretty much denied all supernatural existence. They denied an afterlife. They denied angels and demons. They denied the resurrection. That, by the way, this was very common in the empire at the time. You remember Paul ran into this. The Corinthians were having trouble with this. And so Paul had to explain it in 1 Corinthians 15. You remember at Athens, whenever they were with him up until the point where he said resurrection, at that point, the Greeks start making fun of him, right? And so these guys, Sadducees, they were the aristocratic party. They lived by the Grecian social norms. They were centered in Jerusalem. In fact, they pretty much owned the temple. And they were not liked by the people. In fact, Josephus, I love how he describes them. He describes them as boring, brutish, and rude to everyone else and each other. So that's why they're sad, you see. Thank you. That was a much better response. So they were not worried about the people's opinion of Christ. They did not care. And another fact is that they basically do not accept any part of the Old Testament except the law. They did not accept the prophets, nor did they accept the writings. The law is the only thing that mattered. And so really, in their mindset, they were the conservative ones. You know, usually we think of the Pharisees as the conservatives and the Sadducees as the liberal, but really in their mindset for their day, it's actually the other way around. And so they come up to him with this challenge on resurrection. And I don't know if you like old musicals or not, but just think One Bride for Seven Brothers. And so as they come to him and they give this challenge, they say, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up a child for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, having no children, left to his wife, to his brother. So to the second and the third, down to the seventh. And then after them all, the woman died in the resurrection. Therefore, of the seven, whose wife does she belong to?" This was an argument that they came up with, and we actually have extra biblical evidence of this argument. They use this argument to show kind of this mentality that the resurrection is just absurd. It's absurd. This is not something that you should believe in. And the basis of their challenge is from Deuteronomy 25:5, where if a man dies without a child, and then his wife is actually allowed to marry his brother, and the first child that they sire is to be raised up in the name of the dead brother. It was a way to protect property rights and inheritance and stuff like that. And so they're doing this to show that this is really ridiculous. This is really absurd in their minds. But Jesus, once again, he gives a two-part response. Number one, he says in verse 29, Jesus answers them, "You are wrong because you don't know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." In other words, many people today thought that when the resurrection happened, if you died as a 28-year-old man, you would resurrect as a 28-year-old man and you would live up to about 75 years old or so, and then you would die. That was kind of the typical Jewish understanding of resurrection at the time. And Jesus is saying is that you are completely wrong. You are completely wrong. The resurrection is not just a continuation of old life, but it is the beginning of a brand new life that is fundamentally different than the life we live now. And one of the most fundamental differences is that in the resurrection, we will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And I know that's hard to believe for some of us. You can't imagine resurrection without your husband or wife, which, by the way, that's a pretty good indication you got a good marriage. You know, I'd hate to be like, I can't wait for the resurrection. I'm not married anymore. You know, I'd hate for you to be like that. So don't be like that. But the truth is that the life in the resurrection is going to be different. But beyond that, he goes on and he answers them with the second, really with the real issue in verse 31. He says that as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said by God? I am the God of Abraham and the fathers. He's quoting Exodus 3:6, and he's giving what is a very simple, but a very profound answer. Because he points them back to, and by the way, he points them back to the law. So he's kind of engaging them on their own terms. And he points back to when God appeared, or the angel of the Lord appeared in the burning bush before Moses. And he introduces himself by saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and the brothers. What's fascinating about this event, when God appeared before Moses, that was hundreds of years after those men lived. Hundreds of years, some 400 years after those men had been dead and in the grave, God says, I am their God. And what the conclusion that Jesus draws from that, the present tense of that verb means that even though it was hundreds of years after they died, in some sense, they are still alive. And God is still their God. It's not I was the God. It is I am the God of Abraham. And then the conclusion he draws in verse 32, that God is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. Again, this is more than just a wise answer. Don't miss the implication of what he's saying here. That number one, it is the reality of the resurrection. We don't really have a clear teaching of resurrection in the Old Testament. We have hints. We have hints such as Job chapter 19, I know in my flesh I shall see God. But the first clear promise of resurrection doesn't come until Isaiah. And yet, from the very beginning, we have these statements that God makes that can only be true if resurrection was real from the very beginning. The only way God can be the God of those who have been dead for 400 years is that in some way and somehow they are still alive in his presence. And that is exactly what Jesus is arguing. He is not the God of the dead, but he is God of the living. But don't miss the second implication of that. I don't think he's just telling them this to argue for the resurrection. I think when he says God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, I think when he says God is not the God of the dead, he's looking them straight in the eyes and saying, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he is not your God. Because God is the God of the living, not the dead. In other words, the implication is that the Sadducees who are here before him, they are dead in their trespasses and sins. They are not alive in Christ. They are dead because of their lack of faith. And Jesus is saying, God is not your God. You are dead. Maybe I'm reading into it. But I don't think I am. I think there's a serious accusation that's being implied here. See, God is not their God. Why? Because they are dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 describes what it means to be dead, that you are dead in trespasses and sins. It goes on, in which you walk following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is what it means to be dead in our sin. And that is exactly where the Sadducees were. I love the next verse. In verse 4, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy and in grace, he saved us and made us alive together with Jesus Christ." In other words, the only way that you and I come to true life is through Christ. It's through him and his life that he gives to us. It is in Christ that we are made alive. It is only by the work of his grace that we have life. Those who are not in Christ are dead. Dead in sin, slaves to sin, unable to save themselves, and marching toward the due justice of their sin. And so, beloved, we only come alive through Christ. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, he is the only means of life, and he accomplished that life for you. First, he died on the cross, a shameful, agonizing, painful death. And that's just the physical part. Never mind the spiritual reality of holding all of the sins on his shoulders, dying in its place as if it were sin itself. Dying in the place of our sin so that you and I can be forgiven of sin. And then he rose from the grave 3 days later to give us new life in him. And he's now ascended to the Father, sitting at the right hand, offering himself as a rescue for your sin. And all you must do is respond to him in faith and repentance, trusting in him and his work alone for full forgiveness and new life. Why would you turn that away? You have the opportunity for life. Do you realize that at any given point, we are one breath away from eternity? Why would you delay? Why would you wait? Death is no respecter of persons. I was at a funeral yesterday and I asked the congregation, will a minister one day be able to have the same confidence of you? Because should the Lord tarry, all of us one day are going to have a gathering like that funeral, and they are all going to be looking at us. And I know we do everything we can to avoid that. We go through all kinds of procedures and all kinds of things to make ourselves look younger, to try to pretend that it's further away than what we think it is. And yet, beloved, you have no idea. It may be decades from now. It may be by the end of this week. We just don't know, and we don't get a vote for the process. So at any point, we are one breath away. Why would you delay to trust in the life that Christ gives you and to call out for him, to him for salvation? Why would you wait? Don't wait. And so along those lines, we must repent and of our sins and place our full faith in Christ, and we will find life in him. And what it means to love God with all of our hearts, it means to render to God what is his, trust and listen to what he said, but it also finally means to acknowledge and submit to the one whom God has sent. The one whom God has sent. If you look on in verse 41, it says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Now he's bringing the fight to them. And he says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? That's a basic Sunday school answer for this time. He's the son of David. Of course he is. Yes. He said to them, though, how is it that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, and he quotes Psalm 110:1. Where he says, the Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. That's the Old Testament translation there. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. You need to understand how this is working. At this time, greatness was given to you by your father. And so if the father of the dynasty is the greatest one, right? And so the kings of Israel were great, not because they were great, but because they were descendants of David. David was the model king. David was the greatest example of a righteous king. And if there is anyone who becomes a great king, it is because he is the son of David. And yet Jesus challenges them. Every Jewish boy knew that the Messiah was going to be the son of David. And yet Jesus points them to Psalm 110 and says, and yet David called his son his Lord. That is backwards. Because no father would ever call his son greater than him. In their minds, David was the absolute model, the absolute greatest, and the only one greater than him was God himself. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying. That is exactly what Jesus is hinting at. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? It's a riddle. And you notice there's no answer recorded here. Because they have no answer. They have no answer. They know exactly what he's saying here. It's basically another way of asking, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? A question that we all must reckon with. Who do we say that Jesus is? Do we acknowledge him as God the Son sent from the Father to bring us forgiveness of sins and life in him? Or do we see him as just another prophet, just another wise teacher, just another sage of history that got lucky because he's remembered? Which one is it? Hebrews chapter 1 gives a whole litany of passages. He says at the beginning of this ancient sermon, he says, long ago at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. And he gives this long list of verses that indicate that God is greater, that the son is greater than the angels. He is the greater son. He is the greater one. And by the way, Psalm 110 makes that list. He says at the very end of Psalm 110, he says, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool? What implication does he draw from that? In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, it says, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If the word of the Old Testament that came by angels was enough to condemn, then how much more if we neglect the Son? How much more if we neglect the Son of God, how much more will we face the just penalty of our sins if we ignore so great a salvation? So, beloved, this morning, if we ignore the Son, will there not be a just penalty for us? Will there not be a just reason? How will we escape if we neglect? If it's offered to us, if it's given to us, and we fail to take it, how often, how much more will we face that just penalty? So this morning we saw from the text that we We love the Lord our God with all of our hearts. When we give, render to God what is his, when we trust and listen to what God has said, and we acknowledge whom God has sent. So this morning, my first question is, have you acknowledged Christ? Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? That's the first thing that's got to happen. You cannot love God apart from Christ. Cannot love God apart from Christ. But if we do know Christ and we are waxing in our love for him, how can we reignite that? And there's just a few things I want to offer you here. Number one, develop a regular habit of reflection on the word. Don't just read it and shut the book and then go about your life as if nothing's changed. But meditation is the missing ingredient in most of our quiet times. Take time to reflect on his word daily. Psalm 119, 34 says, "O Lord, give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart." Meditation is a process that we beg God for understanding and we chew on every word and try to get all the significance that we can. Number two, confess your sins daily. Confess your sins daily. David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Then I will teach transgressors their way." Number three is a relentless search and eliminate all false idols in your life. Calvin says at the beginning of his masterpiece, The Institutes, he says that our hearts are a virtual idol factory. We manufacture idols in our hearts. Be relentless. Search them out and destroy them, lest they rob you of love for God. And finally, number three, plan to be faithful to all Christian duties. I know that in America, in the West, we value spontaneity, but be intentional about your Christian life. Plan to live in your Christian life, to be faithful to your Christian duties. Plan to do so. Make a plan. Have an alarm set on your watch or on your phone that reminds you. Do you set an appointment every day with God? And guard that time. Guard it so that nothing else takes its place. Billy Graham told the story one day about how President Eisenhower gave him a call to talk to him. And Dr. Graham said that, "I'll be with you in just a moment. I'll call you back." And when he called back, he got through to the Oval Office, and President Eisenhower, you know, he was a general. He was president. He's not used to people saying to him, "Hold on." That's just not something that was typical that he heard throughout the day. He said, "You know, Dr. Graham, that's not usual. That's when the president calls you, you respond right away." And Dr. Graham said, "Mr. President, I'm sorry. I did not mean to offend you, but you see, I was spending time with God. And I knew if you, the President of the United States, were calling me, I knew it had to be important. I had to spend more time with God before I answered your call so that I could have his blessing on our conversation." President Eisenhower's like, you know. But guard that time. It is the most important time you'll spend in the day. And you will have God's perspective on the rest of the day when you do. So those are a few things we can do this week to begin working toward cultivating our hearts more toward God. If you don't know Christ this morning, you've heard the gospel, I would invite you to come forward during our music time. I would love to explain it to you. If you're here and you've received the word, but you need to confess it in baptism, we would welcome you to come up. We can get that arranged. Or maybe you want to join the church, whatever you need. We invite you to come and seek counsel this morning. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for these words. A lot to cover this morning, Lord, and you've enabled us to do so in the time that we had. Lord, even now, as we are somewhat cutting it close, I pray that even now you would work your word into the hearts of your people so that whatever their need is, they will seek you out because you're seeking them out. Or maybe there's here someone this morning that does not know you as Savior. Maybe they think they do, and yet their hearts are not fully given to you. Lord, we pray that whatever the need is, you would do work in all of our hearts. As we stand and let's sing together, if you have a need this morning, we invite you to come and seek counsel as you do.